You to turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I began reading a book this week entitled Broken Down House, and the subtitle is Living Productively in a World Gone Bad. And then the cover, they've got this old beat up house on the front. And the point of the book is that we live in a fallen, broken-down world, and the author, he's a Presbyterian guy named Paul Tripp. He uses the imagery of a dilapidated house, and he says that as believers, we're faced with a choice. We can just kind of go with the flow and learn to survive. We can cope with the damage. We can, you know, step over the hole in the floor. We can avoid sitting by the broken window when the wind is blowing, when the rain is coming in. Or we can recognize that although the world is broken, God is in the business of renovation and restoration, and His work is ongoing, and He calls us as His people to be a part of it. Now, some of you have lived through a renovation, okay? And probably most of you ladies especially would attest to the fact that living in your home while your kitchen is being renovated is not such a pleasant thought, because the first step is demolition, right? And things get worse before they get better. And so what happens to us, I think, is that, you know, we look at the messiness of the world around us, and it's almost easier to just kind of pull away and look away and deal with what's there as it is, rather than saying, you know what, God wants to use me to be a part of bringing change and accomplishing His purposes and renovating and restoring this fallen world of which we are a part. I haven't gotten through the book yet, but it is thought-provoking and helpful. And as I was preparing to preach this message, I'm always looking for things that are helpful kind of in terms of introduction to kind of bring relevance to us. And I thought that one of the things that this guy does in the book really relates to what we're going to look at tonight. And so there's a point where, and his writing style is often, he just does these very brief little repeated kind of shotgun blast kind of things, just one idea piled on top of another. And there's one place where he asks these 18 questions. And I'll just read them to you, and you kind of take it in and digest. He says, is there anything that is disappointing you right now? Is there a relationship or a situation that is leaving you hurt and confused? Are there personal problems that you simply have not been able to solve? Do you ever feel alienated, alone, or misunderstood? Have you had to deal with mistreatment or injustice lately? Have you been hurt, angry, fearful, or discouraged? Is there any place in your life where you feel like giving up or giving in? Does your life ever seem much more complicated than it should be? Does it seem like you're always having to deal with obstacles of one kind or another? Do you wish you didn't have so many problems on your plate? Does it bother you that even the easy things in life don't turn out to be nearly as easy as you thought they would be? Are there problems from your past that still haunt you? Do you regularly face difficulties you have sought to solve but which still lie open and festering? Have you ever envied someone else's life? Have you ever wished you could start over in some area of your life but you know you can't? Have you ever felt too weak and too unqualified to deal with what is confronting you? Does your life seem to move too fast for you to ever be able to catch up? Do you long for just one day in your life where things could be problem-free? And I would suspect that for most of us, at least some, maybe most of those questions kind of find resonance in our lives, because we live in a fallen world and we're fallen people. And those are just the kinds of things that happen when fallen people live in a world that is just kind of unraveling. And yet our tendency so often is not to deal with those things, not to face them, not to let God really undertake for us so that we would have victory, but we just kind of bemoan them a little and put them aside, put them out of mind, and survive. And we get so used to the hardships of living in this world that we kind of quit paying attention to it. Those of you who know me well know that I am not very good when it comes to vehicles. I'm good with plumbing, with electrical, with you know, household repairs, those kinds of things. But for whatever reason, I have never had any interest. I've never even changed my own oil. You know, my dad wasn't into vehicles, and I'm not either. Part of it's the grease thing. I just don't like getting all greasy. But I just have no interest. You know, virtually no knowledge. So you know, I'm just a user, right? An operator. I am not a repairer or a restorer or anything of that nature. It's just not my thing. And so if I find myself driving along, and maybe some of you can relate to this, and you hear that sound, and you've got your untrained mechanical ear, but something just doesn't quite sound right. And it seems like it's getting worse. And you're thinking, oh no, you know, my car's just gonna die, you know, and you start praying your way from one destination to the other, you know, just, Lord, just let me get there without any problems, and you're going along, and you know, after a little while, but the car doesn't die. And it's still running, you know, it's still maybe screeching a bit, still maybe groaning a bit, some rubbing sound, something that originally sounded really foreign, but after a while, you know, I mean, you turn the radio up a little bit, you know, open the windows, whatever, and it's kind of like it's not there, and you keep going, and hey, I got here, okay, and it doesn't seem like anything's getting any worse, and so pretty soon, you know what, you don't even have to turn the radio up, right? You just kind of, you start ignoring it, and you don't hear it anymore. And you just got comfortable with that problem living right in the middle of it. And then eventually your car dies on the interstate and you're surprised, right? You know, when you've had the warning signs for the last 3 months that your car's going to die one of these days. But folks, I think we live our lives like that all too much. You know, there are things that ought to distress us, not in a bad way, but I mean that you know, ought to burden us. Ought to grab our attention. We ought to be saying, God, you know, we want to see you do great things here, and yet it's uncomfortable and it's awkward, and the idea of being involved in that process of renovation is particularly uncomfortable and awkward to us. So we just kind of step back and we kind of deal with it. We go into survival mode, and pretty soon those things that used to bother us and used to burden us, you know, that lost neighbor who so desperately needs to be saved, pretty soon we just take that for granted. We just walk along without giving it a thought. And there are things in our lives we just kind of put those things that ought to grab our hearts, and we push them aside. And we go along with the flow. And you know, when we keep going along with the flow like that, pretty soon we kind of lose sight of our purpose as believers in this fallen world. We begin to question, what's God really doing anyway, or what's He not doing? And what is the real significance of our lives? And in this psalm that I asked you to turn to, Psalm 139, offers, I think, great encouragement when things are kind of unraveling like that a little bit in your spiritual walk. I was going to originally tackle the whole psalm, but I scaled it back. We'll just look at the first 18 verses and hope we'll be able to at least get through those here before our time is up. But I've entitled this message, Encouragement in the Face of Futility. Encouragement in the face of futility. Father, we are thankful that your word is full of encouraging, of inspiring thoughts, principles, truths. And Lord, I think we all are prone sometimes to just kind of drifting into that mode where we go with the flow and where we kind of just accept things as that's the way they are and nothing's going to change. And so we learn to adapt and to just kind of deal with it. And Father, you really want to do great things in our lives and through our lives. And you want to use us to do a little bit of repair, a little bit of renovation, to make a difference in this world for your name's sake. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight just in these brief minutes that we have together to remind us of your grand vision for our lives. Remind us of the fact that we are important to you. We're significant to you. But it's not just that you want to have a relationship with us for that sake in and of itself, though that's certainly important. But your relationship with us ought to change us. And it ought to propel us that we might be instruments in your hand used to make a difference in the lives of others. Used to make a difference in this fallen world as you seek to restore and renovate and redeem. So I pray, Father, that you would minister truth to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to do is just look at four simple truths in these 18 verses that I hope God will use to give you give you a greater sense of awareness that He wants to use you to accomplish His purpose in this fallen world. So here's the first thing we want to take note of is God knows you. In fact, I would say He knows all there is to know about you. In the opening four verses of Psalm 139, the psalmist uses a succession of seven Hebrew words to drive home this reality that God knows you, and He knows you intimately. Verse 1 says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me. There's the first expression. Thou hast searched me and known me. There's another. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. There's a third. And Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. There's number 4. Thou compasseth my path and my lying down. And that word there, compasseth, in this usage has the idea of searching us out. You're searching out my path and my lying down. And You art, number 6, acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it. There's the 7th one. Thou knowest it all together. So we have these 7 expressions that are just kind of piled one on top of one another in order to impress upon us God's complete knowledge of every corner of our lives. And I can't be certain who the author of this psalm is, but I would side with most of the conservative commentators who would say it's probably David. And David here says, Lord, You've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Even though I don't realize You're there, You know exactly what I'm thinking. You search me out along my path. And You see me even when I lie down in the quiet security of my own bed. You're acquainted with all my ways. You know everything about me. And You're aware of every word I speak. No whisper is quiet enough to escape Your hearing. And each of those expressions just kind of conveys a different layer of God's knowledge of you. And we could look at the individual words and things, but the idea here is it's just boom, boom, boom. He's just saying, listen, God, You know me. You know what I think. You know what I do. You know what's important to You, me. You know my dreams. You know my aspirations. You know my fears. You know my frustrations. And the language is almost like, pictures God like a detective, watching us around every corner, listening to every word, mindful of everything that is about us. He's not fooled when we put our best foot forward. He has such a grasp of our own thoughts and our desires, right? Even our hearts are desperately wicked. We don't even know ourselves sometimes what we're up to, but God surely does. And He knows exactly what our motives are. He knows exactly what our intentions are. He knows precisely what we're going to do or say next as if it had already happened, and He knows exactly why we're doing it. Folks, we need to come to grips with the fact that God knows your heart, He knows your fears, He knows your thoughts, your motives, your dreams, your frustrations. He knows everything about your past. He knows exactly what's going on right now. He knows your future. He understands you. He notices what's going on around you, within you, ahead of you, every moment of every day. Now, sometimes hurting people will say to me, but Pastor, you don't understand. And indeed, I may not. But you can never say that to God. Because God always understands. Now, people use that expression, you don't get it. I'll tell you what, God gets you, right? He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He has you pegged better than you do. Now, maybe that's a little bit unnerving. It was a little bit unnerving for David as he grappled with those thoughts. But let me just say this. This isn't a case of the old twisted-up Santa Claus idea, right? Of you better watch out, you better not cry, better not pout. I'm telling you why, because Santa Claus is coming to town, and if you're bad, you won't get gifts, right? How helpful is that? Okay, but that's not what God is like. Yes, God knows everything, but it's not like He's lurking around looking for occasion to say, oh, bad, bad, you're in trouble. God knows when we're bad, right? He knows when we sin, whether we do it in action, in word, or in deed, in thought. He knows all that, but His purpose in watching us, in being near us, is not to demonstrate how unworthy we are. If we're honest with ourselves, we already know that. He surely already knows that. He doesn't have to prove that to us. He doesn't have to remind us of that. God knows us because He loves us. Because He's interested in us. Parents of small children, when they first let those children venture out to play a little bit in the backyard, and they want them to feel some sense of autonomy, but I'll tell you what, mom is watching all the time. Might be doing the dishes, looking over the kitchen sink, out the window to make sure that little Johnny is okay, you know, that he didn't get himself going over this way or lost this way. But what? Why? Not because she's looking to say, Johnny, you did it again. I told you not to go over there. That's not the point. She might say that, but that's not her point for watching. Her point for watching is she loves him. And she's concerned. And she wants to ensure that he is safe and secure. And folks, God knows you. He knows everything about you. And he watches you not to find fault, but because he loves you. And he keeps loving you no matter what he sees going on in your life or in your heart or in your mind. Verse 5 says, Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. That expression, beset me behind and before, we actually talked about that from our study in Genesis. But it's, you know, the idea of it's kind of surrounded you. He's there when you go this way. He's there when you go that way. But he does so with this intention, so that he might lay his hand on us. Now, that doesn't mean lay his hand on us in judgment. The idea, it's referring to that Old Testament practice where you lay your hands on someone to bestow a blessing. You know, you think about remember when Esau, you know, lost his blessing and he was grieved and burdened about that because he had missed the blessing. Jacob had stolen the blessing of his father. Remember when Jacob sat and laid the hands on each of his boys and pronounced his blessing upon them. And so there's this picture in the Old Testament of a loving father putting hands on that son, on that child, and pronouncing a blessing. And words of encouragement, and words of wisdom and knowledge about who they are and the path that they're on. And this is saying that, you know, God is there to be a blessing to us, to watch us, to give us wisdom, and to bless us. He's right there with you. And no matter what happens, he is that loving Father ready to lay his hand upon you and bestow blessings upon you, blessings born out of love. Blessings that mark your place in his family and what your future is all about. You know, folks, in God's family, nobody is a nobody. Every one of us, we are significant to God. He knows us. He loves us. He is there for us. And in response, David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. In other words, this is beyond me. This is overwhelming. I can't fathom that God would know and love me like this. It just doesn't make sense. You remember when the disciples were there with Jesus and he calmed the sea? And we look at that, you know, in our spiritual high-mindedness and we say, well, of course he did that. He's God, right? You know, and he spoke and the seas calmed, the waves calmed, the winds calmed, and they kind of cowered. You know, you'd think they'd be hugging him and saying, thank you, thank you. They're cowering away and they're saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? And sometimes when we see God teaching us things, doing things in our life that really ought to cause us to just wrap our arms around him and say, what an amazing thing. You know, in our own fallible, fallen condition, we kind of pull away and say, this is just outside my ability to comprehend. I don't know how to deal with this. What manner of God is this who would love me like that? Who would know everything about me like that? And so we tend to kind of pull away a little bit. Just the opposite of what should happen. And that's David's thought here. So, man, this is overwhelming. I can't attain unto this. I can't wrap my mind around this, as people say these days. I can't understand how this can be. And so his first instinct is to escape. And he asks the question we read in verse 7. He says, whither shall I go from my spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And it's kind of a question of mixed emotion. On the one hand, it's, I can't get away from you. Praise God, because you're there for me. On the other hand, it's, I want to get away because I can't deal with this. And so he asks this rhetorical question. And that leads to a second truth I want you to see, and that's this. Not only does God know you, but God pursues you. You couldn't get away from his love if you tried. David says, how could I escape? Where could I hide? If he knows all that, he knows I'm a hypocrite. He knows my lies. He saw what I did last week. And so he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So David's initial fear of exposure causes him to realize what a secure and beautiful thing it is to know that God is always there. You know, he says, in essence, you know, you track my path. You're watching. No matter where I go, you're there. No matter where I try to be isolated, you're there. And on the one hand, there's this sense of, you know, I should want to get away. But on the other hand, there's the realization, but you know what? What a blessed thing to know that I can't get away. That you are there for me. And he talks there about God's right hand holding, his hand leading. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me. That's God's guidance. And thy right hand shall hold me. That's God's security. And so, folks, what that means is that we are wanted by God. Over and over in the Bible, we see this affirmed. We are called God's beloved, his chosen, his dearly loved children. We're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, when we feel that weight of loneliness, that weight of where do I turn, that weight of what do I do, we need to remember that God is there. He's pursuing us. If we think that we're lost, we're not. We're not lost to God ever. I mean, as believers, right? We're held by Him. He knows you. He wants you. He pursues you. Third observation I would make is that God Himself made you. Verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. In other words, you created my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, yet being unformed. And so just think about those words. You know, telling us that it was God who knit you together in your mother's womb. And you know, you think about a capable seamstress or someone who can knit or crochet beautifully. There's that intricate attention to detail. And God has made us just the way He wants us. Just with the particular mix of abilities and strengths and gifts and whatever it might be, just exactly right for the purposes that He has for us. You know, we have that familiar phrase in verse 14 where David says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And the adverbs there, fearfully and wonderfully, you know, it's amazingly and wonderfully made. It just tells us that, you know, when God made you, He threw away the key. And sometimes we chuckle about that, you know, in a certain vein, but that really is the idea, is that there is we're each a unique person in God's sight with exactly the mix of things about us. You know, there are things sometimes we say, I wish this wasn't me. I wish I could be more like, whatever. You know, those aren't healthy thoughts, because it's really saying, God, you made a mistake. You didn't get it right. You should have made me this. You should have not made me this. You shouldn't have done this. But the reality is, the psalmist says, you know what? Despite my insecurities, despite my sense of fallibility, despite the fact that I feel like, you know, other people maybe handle this better than me, whatever it might be, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm exactly the person God intends me to be. Now, God wants me to be growing and advancing in my walk with Him. God wants me to be depending on Him. But all those weaknesses that we would look at ourselves and see in ourselves, those are things that God has put there so that we need to depend upon Him more. He's made us just that way for just that purpose. And there are certain abilities and strengths that He has given us. And He's put them there so that they can be used for His glory and to accomplish His purposes and to minister to others. And we're fearfully, wonderfully, perfectly, exactly made the way that God wants us. He's the Creator. He's the one who has done it. It's not some random act of a combination of certain genes and DNA. It's the perfect plan of God in creating us. You think about the human minds that God has given us. I'm not sure exactly how this is demonstrated, but people will say very clearly that the human mind is more capable than the fastest computer. Now, maybe not more capable of doing successive mundane calculations, but you know, artificial intelligence still isn't intelligence. There are certain things that are true about the human mind that I believe will never be replicated by any machine, because no human designer has the capacity to make a process of thinking the way God made us. And you know, you go through just the study of the human body and just all of the amazing intricacies and the self-regenerative parts of it in terms of physically speaking, and the ability to heal and heal itself and all of those things. I mean, all of them are amazing things. But I really think in this passage, the emphasis isn't just on that idea of humankind, but on you and you and you and you. Each individual is fearfully and wonderfully knit together just the way God intends for you. So folks, if you don't like what you see in the mirror, you know, that's something that is brought about by this carnal world that wants us to be dissatisfied with the way that God made us. That doesn't mean there's not a place for us working to keep ourselves healthy and strong. I'm not talking about that. But, you know, there are just certain things about who we are, and we need to be content with that and not let that drag us down and cause us to question our usefulness in God's hands. The whole point of being useful in God's hands is, you know, we're just earthen vessels, right? We're clay pots, and the excellency of the power is to be of God and not of us. And so all those things that you say, I wish I were better at this, I wish I could do this, I wish I was like so-and-so, you know what? Those things are that way exactly so that you will depend upon God more. And let Him fill those gaps and multiply your strengths and cover for your weaknesses, so to speak, and enable you and empower you to do the great things He wants you to do, but in His strength and in His power. God knows you. God wants you. God made you. Finally, God has plans for you. The end of verse 16. In the King James, it says, all my members. You'll notice that the words my members are in italics. Now, that means that there's really no word there. So what it literally says is all were written. Okay, and so, you know, in context, they've concluded that it's talking about all my members. The members of my body were kind of put together in a certain way. But I think it's reasonable to see this as all my days were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. In other words, before I was even born, God had a perfect plan for me. All my days were written. Everything was mapped out in His infinite mind. He had all these things that He is wanting to accomplish in our lives. All those things were laid out. He has a perfect and a complete and a full plan for each of us. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. David says that the script for your life, if you will, was already written by God. The Lord has carefully mapped the details that will fill your days, ordaining what will and will not happen. And the Hebrew word that the Holy Spirit has David use here indicates that God has created each day of my life, tailoring those circumstances, establishing the boundaries, fashioning the opportunities for His glory and my good. But you know, folks, God doesn't just set the plan in motion and then look the other way. His thoughts are on you constantly. He greets you each morning with fresh mercy and new opportunities, and He walks through each day with you. And have you ever thought about this? God loves your company. Right? Let's go back to Adam and Eve, right? What did God enjoy doing? Walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And after Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't God who stopped coming. Right? It wasn't that God said, well, that's enough of them. We'll find somebody else. But He came down. And of course, they're hiding because they understand that they have disobeyed. But God is still there. He's seeking them. He's still desiring fellowship with them. And if you trace through the Old Testament and the New, you find constantly these indications of God's desire to create ways for Him to fellowship with sinful, fallen people. And that's why there's a plan of redemption. That's why He talked about, you know, the temple in Jerusalem, a place where His name is going to dwell, where He can fellowship with His people. In our day, we have the blessed privilege of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling with us and fellowshipping with us every moment of every day. And let me tell you, folks, if that fellowship isn't sweet, the problem isn't that God doesn't desire it. The problem is that we close our minds to it. The problem is that we pursue other things while God is there pursuing us. And we are going to spend all of eternity, if you know Christ as your Savior, in the new heaven, the new earth, in the presence of God. And we're going to behold His face and rejoice in His fellowship forever and ever when no longer are we held back by our own sinful desires. We're going to have only those holy, pure, rejuvenated desires for fellowship with Him. But God wants to be there for us all the time. Always. He knows us. He pursues us. He's the one who made us. And He has great plans and desires for us. Folks, let's be encouraged. You know, in the face of what sometimes we maybe see as the futility of our own lives, as the failures of our own lives, as the fallenness of this world in which we live, and realize that we have a great God, a God who knows us, a God who made us, a God who pursues us, a God who enjoys fellowship with us, a God who has great plans for us. That's His desire. And if we will stop just kind of accepting the mundane hardships of this life and say, you know what, I can find great joy, great encouragement in being with God, in letting Him do what He wants to do in my life. There's great fulfillment. There's great satisfaction. There's great joy that comes from that. Father, we're thankful.